Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter, the 26th through the 31st verses. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And may the Lord bless us as we process these words. Let's go to him and ask him for his illumination. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn back to the text that we have been studying in Matthew, Lord, I pray that you will truly speak to us today, that your Spirit will illuminate us, that I know that these words are a commission to the church, and we stand here before you this morning as that church. So I pray that we will understand these words and that we will take them to heart and that they will guide us and direct us and govern us as we go forward as your church, that you will direct us through the words and that we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout the annals of history, there have been very, very many conflicts, very many battles. And quite often in those battles, one force or group will find themselves vastly outnumbered. And we can trace it back to a single individual who stood in the gap. And just through the power of words is able to turn the tide and cause people to stand up against sometimes overwhelming odds. One such man was a man named Winston Churchill. He was voted as the man of the century of the 20th century, and many people think he was one of the most gifted orators that has ever spoken in the English language. But there was one thing that Churchill had the ability to do, and that was to change people's perspective, to make them see the larger picture, to put the conflict that he was faced with in the proper perspective. In many ways, it was only Britain alone that stood between Europe and complete consumption by the evil of Nazi Germany. And he gave some of the most memorable speeches. I have some of his words here. Many of them you already know. "I expect that the Battle of Britain," he said, "is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, 'This was their finest hour.' I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat," he said in another such speech. "We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, 'What is our policy?' I can say it is to wage war. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." Man, oh man, those are some speeches. And it motivated the people of Britain to have a backbone to stand up against the horrors of World War II. He was able to convince those that he talked to that they were the protectors of the truth. They were the protectors of a way of life that would disappear unless they stood firm against it. Well, in many ways, I believe that is exactly what Jesus is doing in our passage this morning. He is literally giving a speech to his troops to motivate them and to convince them of the fight that they have. Now, we have seen, as we have studied this 10th chapter, so much of Christ's mission and purpose has been presented to us in military language, as if he is waging a war, and in a very real sense, that's what he came to do. The world is in the clutches of Satan, and he is preparing a team, a tiny group of kingdom fighters, to take it back. Now, as we've gone through this chapter, we've seen several themes that he has established. First of all, he established the theme of apostling. He told the disciples exactly what they would be doing. And of course, if you've been here, you know that's a phrase that we have coined based on the fact that the word apostle is also used as a verb, to go apostling. And we have used it to designate the activity of those who go forth to proclaim the kingdom. On the one hand, it is the proclamation of the truth of the kingdom. On the other hand, it is given in such a way as to authenticate the messenger so that the word will be listened to. Now, the apostles, of course, were given great powers to work miracles. We don't have those powers, but it doesn't mean this is not relevant to us today. We should be a church of apostlers. We have other ways to make our message heard. We wrap it in mercy ministries. We show the compassion of Christ. We present it in such a way that people who have ears to hear will actually hear them. But after Jesus established the activity, the mission, and the purpose of the church, he then turned right around to his apostles and he says, you know something, when you go out and do this, you are going to meet substantial resistance. You are going to suffer greatly. There will be tremendous persecution. In fact, it's like I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of hungry, ravenous wolves. That's how lopsided it's going to be. But don't worry, I'll be there with you. I'm not sending you out alone. The Holy Spirit will be right there with you. Which leads us to the third great theme of this chapter, which we're really going to focus on this morning, and that is when Christ tells his apostles to fear nothing, to fear no one, that they are the purveyors, the guardians, the bearers of the truth of God, and so therefore go out without any hesitation and be fearless apostlers. And that is where we're going to pick the text up in the 26th verse. There are basically three things that he's going to tell us not to be afraid of. So let's look at the text. He starts out by saying, so have no fear of them. Now, let me re-identify them because it has been a consistent theme throughout this passage. The them started out to be just the Jews because Jesus started out with a restricted ministry, but it soon expanded to include not just the Jews who would drag the apostles into their synagogues and flog them, but also the governors and the kings, the Gentiles. Then he intensified it by saying it's not just going to be those out there, it is going to be the members of your own family. Everyone is going to persecute you and oppose you and cause you to go suffering. So the them has taken on very different faces across the span of time. There was a them that Jesus was talking about. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, all of those who opposed his ministry. We have a different them today. We don't oppose the Pharisees. In fact, we have as much of an it as we do a they, because we have a humanistic secular culture, a postmodernistic culture that opposes and literally sucks the life out of the church day in and day out. So the them that Christ is talking about is something that continually to shift and change over time. But he tells his apostles both then and now, don't fear them. Now listen to me, I want to make a point here. Jesus, in saying this, is not telling his apostles that there is nothing to fear. He's not like, you remember FDR in this famous speech after the attack on Pearl Harbor, all we have to fear is fear itself. That's not what Jesus is saying. He has made it clear that there is something real and something tangible to fear. He has talked about martyrdom, and he is continuing to talk about that today. He is talking to a set of troops, most of whom will not return from battle. So he is not saying in any way, form, or fashion that there is nothing out there to fear, that you aren't going to suffer, that I am going to protect you from suffering. He's saying, don't be afraid of them, because when you look at it from my perspective, from the kingdom perspective, there really is nothing to fear. Now, the first thing that he tells them not to fear is to preach the truth. Look what he says. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something that we must realize when we try to put the ministry, the mission, and the purpose of the church in perspective. Primary to our mission, primary to what we do and who we are, is the truth. If you remove the conviction that we are the purveyors, we are the bearers, we are the guardians of God's truth, then we have abrogated our mission, and we really have no reason to be if we are not the heralds of the truth. Truth is essential to the Christian understanding. Jesus would often preface his statements by saying, "Amen, I say to you, verily, truly, I say to you." He came to relate the truth of heaven to us. In fact, he said in John, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus came as the truth. He came to bear witness to the truth. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, it is so confusing to know what the truth is. Do you remember when Jesus spoke those words that I just read you? He was in an interview with Pilate, and he was just before his crucifixion. Do you remember what Pilate's response to him was when Jesus made that statement? He says, "What is truth? I mean, I don't know what truth is, because it's so confusing. You have a truth, I have a truth, they have a truth. Everybody seems to have their own idea of what the truth is. What exactly is the truth? Truth is so confusing." But that is exactly what Jesus is telling his apostles not to worry about or not to fear. Truth is Holy Spirit driven. Truth is from me. It is from heaven. So therefore, everything I have shared with you, whether he's talking about the messianic secret, I don't think only that. I think he's talking about all the truths of the Christian experience. All of this is the truth of God, and you are the guardians of that truth. You are the bearers of that truth. I have shared that truth with you, so don't be afraid to share that. Don't be afraid of them, because the truth, even though those four apocalyptic horsemen follow right on the heels of the gospel, and the false prophet is doing everything that he can to confuse the truth, it is Holy Spirit driven, and the truth will always find a way. So since you are the bearers of truth, since you are the purveyors of this truth, get on out there and with boldness and fearlessly speak the truth to those who will listen. And he says that in verse 27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Jesus now is not saying, when he says, uses this dark and light analogy, John always used that analogy to talk about good and evil. Jesus is not using in that sense. He is talking about the way he has taught. Remember, Jesus spoke quite often in parables. He explained those parables to his disciples, but not to the populace at large. they also did not have the Holy Spirit as we do to illuminate the heart and the mind. So quite often the people, even though they might have heard what Jesus said, they were still in the dark. Jesus is saying, what I have expressed to you in a veiled or a cloaked fashion, you get out there and you tell it straightforward, didactically teaching what I have said. Don't put your light under a basket, but put it on a lampstand so that the entire room can be bathed in light. Don't be afraid to share the light of the truth, because the truth will find a way. What you have heard whispered, go and share it on the rooftops. Not that Jesus was whispering, as he would say later, you know, when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hey, I've been preaching in the temple every day, and you didn't stop me there. He's not preaching in secret, but what he's referring to is that his ministry has been separate or a segregated or a reduced ministry. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples, the apostles, will have a far greater ministry as far as the scope is concerned than Jesus did. So he's saying, get up on the rooftops. Now, you know the way that they built houses in Palestine. They all had flat roofs, kind of the way they do in Haiti. And they're a functional part of the house. A lot went on the roof. Sometimes you'd eat up there. Sometimes, as in the case with Bathsheba, you know, you'd bathe up there. You'd dry stuff out up there. But it was also a pulpit. It was a place where you could get people's attention, especially if you're on a busy street. They would make announcements from the rooftop when there was something important to say. So Jesus is saying, use that pulpit. You have an opportunity. Get out there and shout the message, shout the truth, tell everyone, and fear nothing, fear no one. Isn't it interesting to see how Peter did exactly that? If you were here on Easter Sunday morning, I preached to you a sermon that Peter had preached at the temple at the time of Pentecost. Well, here he is in the midst of the same people that crucified Christ, preaching the same message that they crucified Christ for, and he's doing it with boldness. He had become a fearless apostle. He was in their midst, not afraid to speak or to shout the truth. That, brothers and sisters, is the purpose and the mission of the church: to share, to preach boldly and without hesitation the unbiased, unfiltered, unaltered truth of God. But Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples, if you do this, you are going to be persecuted. Do it without fear, but be ready for the persecution that is going to come. And he makes that clear in the 28th verse. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What a profound verse that is. Let's analyze it very briefly. First of all, I want you to notice what Jesus is doing there. He is dividing all of us into two separate entities. There is our mortal self, our body, our mind, our dreams, our imagination, our aspirations, the world that we live in and interact with in a sensory manner. That is the mortal self. Jesus saying, that's over here, and over here you have the immortal self. You have a soul. You have something that is part of you that will live forever in an eternity. Now, what I want you to do is to realize that there are many people who can kill, destroy the mortal self, but that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. And you look at me and you say, what? What did you just say? That to be torn to pieces or to be thrown as a lamb into the midst of hungry wolves is not the worst thing that can happen to you? Well, not if you're looking at it from the mortal self, but if you look at it from the immortal self, which is what Christ is doing, changing our perspective, that's a flash in time. That is a whisper. That is a shadow, the time we spend on this earth. And it doesn't matter, as far as Christ is saying, whether you die in your mortal self this year or next year or 5 years from now. If you are pursuing the kingdom of heaven, that is far greater in importance than anything that can happen to you now. So therefore, don't worry about those who can kill your body, but who cannot kill the soul. Now, if you want to fear someone, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I know that for some people, that verse is kind of like me scraping my fingernails along a blackboard. It is harsh, and it simply runs right through you, and you think, what on earth is that saying? So we need to take a little bit closer look at it. First of all, the him that he is talking about, there is no doubt he is talking about God. God is the only one who has the sovereign, omnipotent power to destroy both body and soul in hell. There are many modern-day prophets and preachers who would like to change that. They find the idea of that retribution, they find the idea of that sovereignty of God to be a difficult thing to handle, but that's what the text says. God is the one, the only one, who has the power to send the body and the soul to hell. That said, Jesus says, fear him. Now, again, I don't believe that what Jesus is telling us to do is to live in mortal terror of God. I think when he says, fear God in this context, he's talking about a healthy fear of God. After all, Proverbs makes the statement that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding. All of our capabilities begin with our fear of God. So to have a healthy fear of God is a good thing. I mean, come on, let's put it in perspective. God is transcendent. He is the creator of that universe that you look out of when you see those pictures from the Hubble telescope, as far and as deep as you can imagine. He made that with a word. He is huge and he is big and all powerful, and usually little bitty tiny insignificant things fear things that are much larger than they are, like a sailor would fear the sea. Now, a sailor may love the sea, may want to spend his or her life on the sea, but any good sailor will tell you that the first thing you need to learn about sailing is a healthy fear of the sea, because the sea can kill you. It can take your little boat and crumple it up like an aluminum can. And so therefore, you need to have a healthy respect and fear of the sea. And that is what Jesus is telling us. We need to have that same exact fear of God. Now, this is a hot topic, brothers and sisters, and there are many preachers in this town right now, this morning, preaching something totally different than that. In fact, they would find great fault in what I just said. They would say that the number one problem in the church today is just that kind of a misunderstanding of the fear of God, and we do things because we're obligated to do it, and we do things because we're afraid of not being righteous. Well, those are two wrongs, and neither one of them make a right. It is not that we fear that God is going to zap us or something, but if there is one problem in the church today, I mean, I read a couple of books this weekend, they actually stated in that book, one of them stated that the greatest problem in the church today is this feeling that we have to, in some legalistic way, please God. That's what's wrong with the church today. And I thought to myself as I read it, my gosh, what century are you living in? I mean, look around you. Do you see the lack of permissivism as being the problem in the church today? I tell you what the problem in the church is. We don't fear God anymore. We don't hold him in reverence. We don't understand his transcendence or his holiness. We've made him a buddy and a friend. We have watered him down, brought him down to our level, ceased to worship him as the God that he is, and to make him some kind of a cosmic grandfather that winks at us when we do wrong. That's what's wrong with the church today. It's not a fear of God. It's a lack of fear of God. And that's all Jesus is saying. Put things back in perspective. Now, I'm not telling you to be live in terror of him, but hold him in respect because he is holy. And he has the ability to send soul and body to hell. Interesting statement there. I don't have time to go down this rabbit trail, although it's interesting, especially in the light of Revelation. Those of you who have been here, notice that Jesus says both soul and body. Often you would think, well, wait a minute, wouldn't it be the soul that he would send to hell because the body's dead in the grave? No, that's not the way it works. It is a physical place. There is physical torment. There will be a physical body reunited with a soul. Those who have come to know Jesus to an eternal time of being with him, and those who do not to judgment. It was both body and soul in hell. And once again, that just scrapes across the blackboard as far as many people are concerned, because it rubs against our modern sensitivities. We don't like the idea of God sending anyone to hell. Well, I didn't say it. Jesus did. He said it using the term Gehenna, which is a word he often used for hell, talking about a valley on the southern side of Jerusalem where they threw their garbage, where they threw their sewage, where they threw the bodies of criminals and sometimes poor people and animals. It was a place of putrefaction and impurity. The smoke was always rising. There were always things rotting there. It was a place of evil where once they sacrificed their young to a Canaanite pagan god. It is a place that Jesus used to symbolize eternal retribution and punishment. And he's saying, don't just fear what anybody else can do to you. Fear the one who can send your body and soul there. Now, that said, let's make sure we understand what Jesus is saying here. Let's make sure we take him for what he is presenting to us. I don't think he's given us a reason to apostle or a reason to follow him based on a horrified, terrorized fear of God. Kay and I watched a movie last night, The War Horse. I don't know if you've seen it, but it was kind of an interesting film. But there's this scene in that where the British are in one of their trenches and they're getting ready to charge over the top of the trench. And the officer tells one of the kids there, he says, you stay behind and anybody who comes back over this wall, shoot them, because that means they've run from battle. That's not why Jesus is telling us to fear God. That if we don't go forward and if we don't get involved with apostling and we're not involved with the battle, that somehow God is going to hit us with a lightning bolt. What God, Jesus does want us to do is to realign our perspective, to realize whose army we are in, to realize who we're following. It is the omnipotent, transcendent, all-powerful God, and he is the one that drives us. So if we're going to be afraid of somebody, for goodness sakes, don't be afraid of the enemy. They have no power over you. All they can do is speed up the inevitable. This body will die unless Jesus comes back before that. And if they speed it up, so be it. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. What John calls the second death in Revelation is the spiritual death, to be thrown body and soul into the lake of fire. And in this, he is giving us a new perspective, a kingdom perspective, a perspective where God is sovereign and the things of this world sleek, they fade away. And that's the perspective that he wants us to go forward in our fearless apostling. And he says, you do that and you are going to meet opposition. You do that and you will be persecuted. But guess what? Don't fear that either. Don't fear it, because God is sovereign. And there will not be one sacrifice that you make, there will not be one persecution that you go through that your Father in heaven is not aware of. And that's what he says starting in the 29th verse. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Now, a sparrow was the least expensive animal sold in the market. It was a poor man's lunch. Kay and I have these bird feeders out our back window, and we like our sparrows, boy. You know, the sparrows and finches, they just kind of cloud around it. They're so happy and cheerful, and they chirp all the time. But I'd hate to eat one. There's not a lot of meat on those little birds. I mean, you know, you really would have to struggle to get any kind of nourishment out of that. But they sold little sparrows, it's the diminutive of that word, which I love, sold the little sparrows in the marketplace for a half a penny apiece. Now, a penny was about a 16th of a denarius, a denarius was what you would earn for a day's labor. So you calculate it out, and about 20 minutes worth of work would buy you a sparrow. Seems like an awful lot to me for a sparrow since there's no meat on them. But nonetheless, that's about what it was. And nobody except poor people had these little insignificant birds. And Jesus is saying not one of them falls to the ground. Now, don't miss that. Not one of them falls to the ground. That is a statement of death. That's what happens to a bird when they die. Make sure you keep this in its perspective. Jesus is not talking to his disciples about mild persecution. You're going forward. There is a battle out there. It will rage and be severe, and most of you will not return. You will fall to the ground. But I want you to know something. Not one of you is going to fall to the ground apart from your father. Notice that statement of intimacy of a father. Now, your translation might add a word there. It might say apart from your father's will or apart from your father's knowledge. But the Greek actually just leaves it at apart from your father, apart from his presence, apart from his understanding, apart from his control, apart from his seeing and registering what has happened to you. He is so intimate in his immanence, he is so much a part of you that he knows every single suffering that you go through. In fact, as he says in the next verse, even the hairs of your head are numbered. That is such a powerful statement of God's, of his omniscience, of his all-knowingness, but also of his immanence, of how intimately he knows us. I am told that every person, some of us are already farther ahead along this than others, but every person loses between 50 and 100 hairs per day. Okay, that's the number of hairs that you lose. Now, you take the number of people that are currently on this planet, which is in excess of 7 billion. That means that every single day, between 350 and 700 billion hairs are lost, which means that many times the hairs on your head have to be renumbered and recalculated. God knows an awful lot when you think about the total number of hairs total that are in this universe. But that's what is saying. That's the degree to which God understands you and knows you and is aware of every little thing that goes on with you. There's nothing that is so small or insignificant that it escapes the watchful eye of your Father, because you are of such value to him. And that's the way he ends it. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And that word many, you might as well just say you're more valuable than 100 or 1,000 or 100,000 sparrows, a whole bunch. You cannot estimate the value that you represent to your Father. So therefore, there will not be one persecution, one suffering, one hurt or pain or tear that you ever shed when you're in the service of your Lord that he does not recognize and notice and mark down and is part of. That's assuring, brothers and sisters. At least it is to me. Now, as we step back from this text just a little bit and analyze it, there are two major ways I want to apply this. Because, after all, this is the mission and the purpose of the church. This is Christ's commission. So we need to look at it as a church. But then we also need to look at it as individuals, because it's a very personal statement that Christ is saying directly to us. But before I do that, let me put this into a little bit of perspective. This passage, especially this last set of verses, has been so comforting to so many people who have gone through the trials and the difficulties of life. It is so comforting in whatever our situation to know that our Heavenly Father watches over us, that we are not a sparrow drops to the ground, not a hair of our head falls out that he's not aware of. That is so comforting, and I don't want to take that from anyone this morning. I don't want to rob that from you, because the Holy Spirit can apply these to your your heart in so many different ways. But as we apply this passage this morning, I want to keep it in the context in which Jesus is using it. He is definitely talking to his apostlers here. He is talking to those who are in the battle, not those who might be sitting idly by watching the parade go by. He's talking about those who are suffering as a result of their faith and being part of the fight for the expansion of the kingdom of heaven. The second thing I want to make clear before we jump into the application is that as I speak to the church, brothers and sisters, I want to personalize this. I want this to be this church. If I was in another church this morning preaching, I would preach it to that church. If you're visiting with us and your membership and your heart is at another church, then you would apply this to your church. But this morning, as we talk about Christ's calling, his commission, the mission and purpose of the church, I want to localize it and I want to look at it from our point of view, New Hope Community Church. And the first thing that I want to do is I want to put it into the same perspective that Jesus has. He knows, just like Churchill knew, that England did not have the power to resist the blitzkrieg of Hitler. And all should be lost, and the odds were overwhelming. He knows where we are right now. One little tiny church in the midst of a vast, huge, secular, humanistic, materialistic, postmodern culture that seems like it sucks the life out of the church, seems like it is so overwhelming. What on earth can we do in such a situation? And God says, wait a minute, okay? Let's put this into its proper perspective. Remember whose kingdom you represent. Remember who you are going forward to represent and what truth you are representing. This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of heaven. And the resource and the power of God himself are behind you. So therefore, fear no one and fear nothing. Because the truth will ultimately find its way, and that is what I want you to concentrate on. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. If there is one thing that we must focus on as a church, it is the truth. There's three things about the truth that we really need to do. The first thing to know is, what is the truth? The same question Pilate asked. We must know the truth. And the problem is that it is so confusing. There are so many conflicting views. There are so many people saying, well, I have the truth, and your truth is different than my truth. It's relative. My truth works for me. Your truth works for you. Let's all get together and just be, coexistent and tolerant of each other. Jesus is not giving us that kind of charge, brothers and sisters. He starts out by telling us we must know the truth. And there is only one source of truth, brothers and sisters, and it is in this book. This is the only revelation of God that we have. And so if we are to understand what the truth is, we must understand the book. The farther away we get from Scripture, the farther away we get from the truth. The closer we get to Scripture, the closer we get to truth. We must be continually in a battle to find out what is true. You must help us on this. You must hold us accountable. Whether I am in this pulpit or Pastor Rick is in this pulpit or even Billy, our intern, if he's up here, whoever is here, you must hold to the task. You must make us accountable because we stand before you as the representatives, as the purveyors, as the teachers and bearers of God's own truth. And if we are not preaching it, you need to cross us. And in order to cross us, you need to know what the truth is. We cannot teach or preach or mention a single word in this church that is not the truth of God. So therefore, our quest our search, our lives need to be occupied with discovering and understanding what that truth is. Are we going to get it perfect? Are we going to get it right? No, of course we're not. We'll all get to heaven and we'll all understand just how far off we have been. But our lives must be a pursuit of God's own truth. And once we have discovered the truth, once we understand it, brothers and sisters, we have to live it. It gives me no pleasure to make the statement that I'm about to make, none whatsoever. But in my heart, I believe that there is no greater organization of hypocrisy or hypocrites on the face of the planet than the church. And it is not because we don't know what the truth is. It is because we separate our minds from our bodies. We understand what the truth is and we go out and we do something else. If we are going to call ourselves apostles, then we must live out the truth that we proclaim. If we call ourselves disciples, then we should act like disciples. If we call ourselves Christians, then we should reflect Christ as closely as humanly possible. This also is our lifelong quest, to live the truth. And after we know the truth, and if we can try our best to live the truth, of course we will always fail, and we need to be honest about that. Then we need to preach the truth, brothers and sisters. We need to preach the truth from the rooftops. We need to preach it from the corners, on the beaches, on the streets, on the hills, wherever we have an opportunity, wherever we have an ear, wherever we have an audience. We need to teach and preach the truth. Because if we don't, the bearers of God's truth, if we don't, then who on earth will? Who will teach the truth if we don't? Who will stand up for the truth if we don't? If we allow the others, because we are afraid of conflict or we are afraid of persecution, to confuse and befuddle the truth without opening our mouths, then how good are we in that? We must preach and teach the truth to the best of our possibility. And guess what? That means that we are going to run afoul of our culture. We don't want to run afoul of our culture. I don't want conflict. I don't want battles. I don't want to win arguments. I don't want to constantly be in conflict. I would rather share the glory and the grace and the love of Christ with everyone. And as we go forward with the truth, that is the package that we must put it in, the love of Christ. But just by standing up for the truth, brothers and sisters, in the words of Christ alone, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If we stand up for the truth, we will be persecuted. But don't worry about that, because all they can persecute is your mortal self. All they can harm is your mortal self. They can't touch your immortal self. In fact, it works exactly opposite that you would think. With every blow, with every strike, with every persecution, you gain treasure in heaven. Not that you do it for that, but that is where your treasure is, not here on this earth. Now, we don't live in a culture or in a country or in a time where we are physically persecuted, where we are being dragged out into the street and killed for our faith. But we are severely emotionally, socially, financially, and mentally. We are abused. We are stigmatized. We are demonized. We are shut out. We are persecuted, and we go through suffering for our faith in so many different ways, in so many different kinds of levels during the day. And Jesus says that's par for the course. He never tells you that you won't suffer. He never tells you that you won't come up against suffering and persecution. He does tell you to remember that there is a perspective from which you should be dealing with this, and that is an eternal and immortal perspective. And your Father will not miss one single event. I don't care how insignificant it may seem. I don't care how slight or how severe. There is not a hair that drops from your head or a sparrow that drops to the ground that the Lord is not aware of. Every single event that occurs, He is there, and that is a great assurance. So brothers and sisters, I think Jesus has given us our mission and our purpose, and we need to be about it. That is why we are here. That is our purpose and our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ, and we need, as a congregation, to be about it. But there's also a personal application, and I'm going to wrap it up very, very quickly here. There's a personal application. Each one of us should be interacting with this text on our own level. I seem to be into dividing the congregation into three groups. I did this on Easter. I'm going to do it again this morning. There's three groups that are here this morning or listening on the internet. The first group is really disagrees with me. They don't see God as this kind of God. They don't like to talk about hell. They don't really want to see God in any kind of a sense as the way that we have portrayed him. And you probably long ago turned me off. And I'm sorry for that. I hope I haven't offended you, but you're really not my audience because, you know, you look at it completely differently. And it is my focus today to try to convince everyone. I am really focused on the other two groups. I never could count, you know. The other two groups, you're sitting there saying to yourself, whoa, seven? You know, you're looking at the clock. No, it's the other two groups. The first group, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, and you think about this a lot when you're away. I am so proud, and Kay is too. I am so proud to be your pastor. I am so proud to serve with people like the apostles that are in this church. I am honored even to be in the same congregation that you are because I watch you as you apostle and I look at your heart and I see the way that it comes from the heart and you fear nothing and I see you on the mission field and I see you out in the surrounding area and I see the love of Christ just emanating through you and it is a pleasure. It is an honor. It is a privilege to serve with you. But I have one word from the text from you this morning. First of all, keep doing what you're doing. Don't stop. Don't rest. Where do we get this idea that you retire from this? The battle's over when you draw your last breath, brothers and sisters, and that's basically it. There's no retirement. Sure, there's times of respite. There's times of taking a breather. But God is through with you when he's through with you, and until that time, he's not through with you. And nobody gave you a rest. So yeah, dress up when you need to, but get back into the fight. Don't think you're going to pass the torch to somebody else. No, we need more workers. We need more troops in this fight because it's an overwhelming army. So don't let Satan use one of his trickiest tools, which is complacency. Stay in the fight. Keep doing what you've been doing because that is what you've been called to do. But there's a third group, and I'll close my comments with this. There's a group of people here listening, and your overwhelming response right now to the message that I have brought, these words that I have tried to relay honestly and straightforward from Scripture, your overwhelming response right now is guilt. You're not motivated because you haven't been an apostler. And so you don't really know how to get going or how to get started. And so rather than having a conviction and being regenerated and ready to go, you just feel guilty. And my words have made you feel like a second-class Christian this morning. And if that is you, I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say. Because this is where the pastor usually tells you, nah, you need to get out there and you need to get in the fray. You need to get in the fight. Look at what all these other people are doing and fashion your life after them. That is disastrous. And that is not what you want to do. This is a volunteer army, brothers and sisters. It is not an army of conscription. That means a draft. It is not an army of mercenaries. This is an army of volunteers who are fighting on the front lines because they want to be fighting on the front lines because Christ has convicted them in their hearts to be there and they realize and have responded to the message and the mission and the purpose of the church. And if that is not you and you are not there yet, the worst thing that you could do is say, okay, give me the soldier's manual and I'm going to go out and be a good soldier. No, that's legalism. That's Pharisee. Phariseeism. What you need to do, brother or sister, is you need to look full bore into the face of Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face, because if you do, the things of this earth, as the song says, will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What you need to do is get to know Jesus better. You need to spend time with Him. You need to search for Him in His Word. Search for Him in your prayer life. Join the fellowships of the church. Learn about Him. Hear it from His own mouth, His own words, what He calls you to do. And then when He changes that heart of yours, then when He puts that desire to join this army, then get involved with it. Then understand the truth, live the truth, speak the truth, and become a fearless apostle. Otherwise, we've got an army of people who don't belong there. Get straight with Christ first. Know Him. And I can guarantee you something. You're going to end up being a fearless apostle. And you know something for the rest of us. That's not a bad idea to do either. To spend a lot of time in coming to know our Lord. Because He is the one who truly gives us this speech. That turns us from what we were into the world's most powerful and mighty army of fearless apostlers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh my goodness, what words Christ uses to put our world in perspective. How easy it is for us to get sidetracked and look at the mortal life, the mortal self that we are and all that surrounds us, and to focus on that to the exclusion of Your kingdom and Your perspective. Help us as a church and individually, dear Lord, have that kingdom perspective. And You know my heart, dear Lord. I pray with the greatest earnestness that those who are here that have felt guilt or have felt second class, that You will minister to their hearts right now. And show them that what they really need to know is You better. And they don't need to be worrying about all the rest of this right now. Fear nothing, but get to know You and get close to You, and You'll do the rest. I pray that You will minister to those hearts, each and every one of us, and that You will build us into a powerful army of fearless apostles. We'll give You the glory. In Christ's name, amen.